Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would not claim no great wisdom or insight. Who are we to know how nations should function? Jesus Christ is righteousness. Jesus Christ is wisdom. Without him, we are but fools in darkness. Through your word, bring light to us then and teach us of how the church should be in the world and how the nations should be led. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we did a lot of work last week on natural law. So very quickly, we established that throughout the Bible, in Old and New Testaments, Jesus Christ is established as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Judge of all nations. And so we just puzzled through, on what basis then did he bring his judgment on the non-covenantal nations that the minor prophets mention? And we talked about the Reformed doctrine of natural law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, written on the hearts of all people, since all people are made in the image of God. And we looked primarily at Romans 1 and Romans 2 with that. And then we saw that when the minor prophets take that natural law and use it in their words of condemnation against other nations, they're primarily in, do you remember we used the term second table? And then we kind of concluded natural law is clearly revealed, Romans 1, because God speaks clearly, but we don't receive the message clearly because of our sin. We saw in Romans 1 that we suppress the truth. Do you remember that phrase? By our wickedness. And so as a consequence, natural law isn't worked out consistently or even recognized really amongst the nations in this fallen world. Do you remember all that? That's about 1,500 years of theology, and we covered it all in about 40 minutes. I want to go a little bit further now and think about the moral law of God. Two concepts. One is that when God speaks of his moral law, the Ten Commandments, he sees it as having a centripetal force. That is, it will draw in others. When the people of Israel live faithfully in accordance with God's covenant law in the land, Moses says that it will serve as a kind of magnet. It will have an evangelistic purpose, drawing people in. So from Deuteronomy 4, see, I've taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Why? For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Here's the first way in which the Old Testament moral law seems to work out in the scriptures then. It draws people in. And I think that's really interesting and really worth thinking through. Because it serves in the first instance, I think, to combat a kind of default embarrassment that you see in the British church today about the Old Testament law. Oh, isn't it a bit awkward, a bit dated, a bit... Well, Moses tells us, no, we ought to think entirely in the opposite way about it. To the nations who don't know the Lord, who don't have his word, who don't worship the Lord in accordance with all he says, there will be, to some degree, an attractive pull in the way that Israel live when they live out the Ten Commandments. We mustn't reduce that to a kind of sentimental love type thing. Oh, the nation sees how Israel cares for one another, and that will be winsome. People will want to come and join in. I think that's kind of, it needs nuancing, but it's generally true in both the Old Testament and the New. But Moses is much more specific. It's the righteous decrees and laws which people some people, let's caveat it, some people will find deeply attractive. It's the moral goodness, the moral beauty of God's law and his faithful covenant people that will, to some degree, be a winsome influence on the nations around. Now, we do need to qualify that, because, of course, we're reminded also that sin remains in people's hearts, and so this isn't a simple one or zero. It's not going to be attractive to everyone all the time. Remember Jesus' words in John 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. There's an element to which, because we're sinful, we run away from goodness and light and exposure. But that doesn't negate all that Moses said. There is something attractive about God's moral law and about a nation that lives in accordance with it. The centripetal force. I had to look up which direction centripetal and centrifugal were. I had no idea. Let's go to centrifugal then, which is not the attraction in, but the church and its moral code, let's put it like that, going out to the nations. It's a kind of influencing force for good that flows out from God's people and shapes the communities around them for their good. If the first force draws people into the church, ancient and modern, the second is sending the church out into the people. So by way of example, we can consider the prophet Jeremiah. He writes a letter to the leaders of God's people who have already been taken into exile. He's still in Jerusalem. They're in clusters in pagan nations. I guess to that degree, there's some parallel, can you see, with the New Testament church situation. In exile, people are living in groups of believers amongst the nations instead of as one nation in the land of Canaan. And when Jeremiah writes to the leaders in those situations, he tells them that their presence, the presence of these church communities, should actually be of benefit. Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I have carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, can you see part of that instruction is, well, if we were to put it in New Testament language, we would just say, just basic, lovely Christian living. Get married, have kids if you're able, buy a house, plant a garden. It's useful, I think. It's helpful because it reminds us, in Old Testament and New, we're not called to a kind of convent, monastery-type living. We're encouraged to be, well, certainly during the people's time in exile, out and about in the world, influencing the folks around us. And part of the way we do that is just by living what we might call a good Christian, healthy Christian life. But Jeremiah goes further. Whilst we have families and live and work amongst the pagan nations, we are to seek the peace, verse 7, and the prosperity of the city. Now, how we envisage that working out in practice, of course, is a consequence of our prior assumptions. And one of the things that we saw last week was how central the moral law of God is throughout all the Bible. It seems to me a simple conclusion then that the thrust of that peace and prosperity lies in a growing acceptance, we'll use that word for now, of the beauty of God's moral law. A city influenced by faithful disciples, whether they are exiled Israelites back in Jeremiah's day, or Christians today, will have a higher view of marriage and a higher view of the sanctity of human life, especially for the most vulnerable and so on. That Christian morality will bring more peace than chaos. It will bring more prosperity than, well, disruption. Better for a nation to have those values than to reject them. Now, that influence will come through evangelism. Matt has very helpfully, the last couple of weeks, taken us through the priority of evangelism and the message that we share. That's the prime activity. But secondarily, and especially in a democracy like ours, we can influence a nation through the use of our vote, through campaigning, through taking on positions of civil leadership. Well, that leads us then towards beginning to understand church and state. There are lots of ways we might assess the moral tone, feeling, positioning of a nation. We might look to its culture, TV and art and films. Perhaps better, one of the most clear structures that we can look to is what we might call civil polity, that is the government, the laws that the government produces, the laws that the police are encouraged to monitor and enforce, the ways in which the courts use the legislation that's in place to prosecute, to restrict people, place them in prison. If we go to civil polity, then we have something concrete, do you see? Something formal about the civil moral code of a nation. Now, look, I want to suggest at this point that that civil polity and the moral framework of a nation which underpins it is important in God's sight. Of course it is. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings, the leaders, isn't he? He is the judge of all nations. And this is our kind of important big step. That becomes really worked through in practice because all law is ultimately religious. That's worth pausing and letting sink in. What I mean by that is that all law flows from a moral code, and all morality flows from a belief, a commitment to what is right and what is wrong about who should determine these things and how they should be determined. It flows from a commitment to what an ideal society should look like. That is to say, politics, civil polity, the judicial system, the government, all of it is always, always religious. Good. In fact, both theologically and philosophically, if we wanted to be thoughtful and ponder it through, we could say that all civil polity really has to begin back in the Garden of Eden with a decision about whether we will learn right and wrong from the Lord our God, or whether we will eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and make ourselves like God, deciding right and wrong for ourselves. All government is religious. Can you guess what I'm going to say next? If all government is religious, then of course the church is political. Always is, whether it intends to be or not, must be, according to the scriptures. And in Romans 13, we see how God has designed governing authorities to function, and therefore we can see how we are to use the influence we have on those governing authorities for good. Elsewhere, 1 Timothy, we're called to pray for those in civil leadership. And we've mentioned before, in a democratic nation like ours, we can vote and petition. We could even put ourselves forward for local government or to become MPs and so on. If you've got Romans 13 in front of you, it's be helpful for our next section. Verse 1, there's a repetition, isn't there? Paul is keen to see that we understand it's God himself who establishes ruling authorities. They belong to him. They're his. And two, verse 2, therefore, we must be subject to those civil authorities. I guess, particularly in the world in which we live, we want to caveat that by saying, of course, we don't disobey the Lord our God, the primary lawgiver, even as we try to obey the civil authorities. And then as we move to verse 3 and 4 of Romans 13, we're overtly in the realm of public civil morality, aren't we? Verse 3 speaks of doing what is right. Verse 4, and this is a really important note in Reformed theology, we're told that the rulers bear the sword of judgment to punish the wrongdoer, the lawbreaker. The Lord our God gives governing authorities the sword of judgment for that end. Okay, so far? Okay, good. We're progressing step by step. We're going to take a history break. My favourite kind of break. But I want to show you how this has kind of worked out. We start with Augustine. Augustine is one of the church fathers, that is a very significant leader in the early church, who is recognized as a great theologian by all the big traditions of the church, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and we Reformed folks. Early in the 5th century, early 400s, he writes a book called The City of God. You want to petition that I could have another sabbatical this summer? I'll happily go through it all. It's a very long book. I've read parts of it, but never the whole thing. It's a really important book, though. And perhaps more than any other theologian in the early church, it's he who kind of draws together the thinking that is going on in that day about this church-state relationships. And he argues in the book, The City of God, that there are two cities. There is the city of God, by which he means the church. And there is the earthly city, he says, by which he means city-states or nations. And he writes of the kind of intermingling of the two throughout history. The people of the city of God, the Christians who are in the churches, are also part of the earthly city. But he does start to kind of meditate on how, under God's providential rule, the two cities are ruled in different ways. Okay. So he develops it a little bit. It goes, if you're interested, a bit off course through the medieval period. I'm not going to bother with that now because I'll be long enough without. So let's go on to the 16th century and Calvin. Since we're a Reformed Baptist church, that's a good place to land. Calvin loves Augustine. He writes a very famous work called His Institutes. And if you read the Institutes, they're freely available online, as is all of Augustine's work. It's amazing. It's all free. You'll see he quotes Augustine perhaps more than any other theologian. And Calvin develops Augustine's thinking, particularly drawing on Romans 13. The state and the church, he thinks, right, Augustine's right. They're both realms created by God for God's glory. And Jesus Christ is Lord of both because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he agrees with Augustine that they're ruled in two different ways. Two different forms of government or governance. And Calvin kind of develops that a little bit. The church, he writes, is a spiritual body with a spiritual governance. The Lord Jesus Christ rules the church by his spirit, through his word, using church discipline. And he appoints pastors, elders, presbyters, whatever term we might use, to office in the church to maintain that spiritual order and health. That's the church. The second realm is the state, which is not a spiritual body, but a civil body, Calvin says, with a civil government, and it rules by civil polity. Now, if you did politics for your degree, we have the legislative branch, which makes the laws. That's the, in our case, that would be the MPs, Parliament. Then there is the executive branch that enforces the laws. I guess primarily in our country, we would point to the police force. And then there is the judicial branch, which applies the laws through the courts. Well, as per Romans 13, if do you remember I told you that word, the sword, or that term is important. The sword is given to the state, but not the church, in the sense that the state is guided by God to use physical and coercive punishment to coerce its people and to maintain order. But the church doesn't do that, or at least the church operates in a spiritual way, not a physical way. No one in the church gets a punch on the nose, but, well, I guess symbolically speaking, you can be placed in jail by the state, a physical constraint, a physical punishment. The church uses word, prayer, church discipline, and the rule of leaders to maintain order. But the state has the sword. Now, Calvin argues that the moral law of God is useful and necessary in both realms for peace and stability. That kind of thing we Jeremiah envisaged, as we saw earlier. So, of the Ten Commandments, he writes this. The law of God is not only profitable for individuals, but is also of the highest use to the civil government, by which men are restrained from all wickedness. For although the magistrate cannot instruct the conscience or save the soul, yet he can restrain outward sins and punish them, which is the proper office of the state. That makes sense? In the church, we can deal with things that we know start in the heart. I'm trying to step out of the way so you can see. Joan indicated I was getting in the way. But the state can do more in terms of outward behaviour. If a young, angry man comes to the church, we might preach the gospel, pray for him, hope that the anger that lies in his heart might be subdued and he might know peace, but it's the police who will stop him stepping onto a train and mugging people. That the state uses physical means, we use spiritual means. Okay, so we go from Augustine in the early church to Calvin at the time of the Reformation. Our final step then is to the Puritans. I mentioned these three steps because that pretty much brings us to where we are as a Reformed Baptist church today. They're the three big stepping stones in church history. Now, the majority of English Puritans follow Calvin's example in all of this. And if you read Calvin's work, he frequently cites Old Testament, not just the moral law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the civil laws. Do you remember we talked about those last week? How these work out, how these moral laws are applied in a nation context. Calvin frequently cites those and says that we can draw out principles from them that can be reapplied in a modern context. Now, for him, the more modern context was the city-state of Geneva. He and others led the church in Geneva, but the magistrates, the rulers and governors were separate. But he argued the church, as it taught about the civil law of God, the Ten Commandments worked out in the nation of Israel, can help the state to learn principles that will lead to equity or general equity, fairness and goodness for all. It wasn't a kind of rigid, this is what happened in Israel, therefore this is what must happen in Geneva. It was a much more carefully and relevantly applied drawing principles and putting them into a new context. Now, the Puritans formalised that using this term, general equity. If you know about the Puritans in this country, then the Presbyterians really led the way in the 17th century, and they wrote what is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's really the granddaddy of all the British confessions. We Baptists, a few decades later, nicked almost all their work and then wrote the Baptist Confession of Faith, but we do acknowledge our sources in the introduction to the Baptist Confession. They're very humble. For both, it's in chapter 19, and here's how the old Baptists put it. to them, that is, to them he, God giving the laws, oh, I should introduce it by saying, so chapter 19 and both the Westminster and the Baptist Confessions deal with the law of God. First paragraph is about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments being abiding. Next two paragraphs are about the ceremonial law being useful but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Then we come on to the civil law of God, and we saw in the Old Testament how those are divided up in separate sections in the book of Exodus. So now we're talking about civil law. To them he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. Okay, so the first clause is important, isn't it? With the coming of the New Testament age, God's people no longer live as a single nation in the land of Canaan. And therefore, to that degree, the laws as they stand are finished. However, their general equity now becomes of moral use. That's important. They're not of no use, but the moral principles, the Puritans argued, that's what they mean by the term general equity. For an ordered society, they still stand, and they're the things that guide us in terms of how we should seek to shape the nation in which we live, that it might be restful and prosperous rather than chaotic. Now look, that's been worked out three different modern positions regarding general equity. Okay, this is our last step now. Next week we'll study the Minor Prophets and it will get much more straightforward. Is that right, Matt? You're up next week, aren't you? If you read widely, you'll probably recognise there's a spectrum of views in terms of general equity in the wider church, but three views that I'll try and summarise but do justice to, I hope. I try and represent them fairly, if briefly. Three different ways this is kind of worked out. On the far left, the most literal guys are the theonomists. Theonomy is a position held by predominantly just some American believers, although it's probably elsewhere. The theonomy position argues that God's moral law is worked out perfectly in the civil laws of Israel, and therefore we should want our nation to hold to not just the moral law, but all the civil laws, which they would say is the perfect application of the moral law in a nation, and also their associated penalties, unless God has explicitly repealed those laws. They say, and it's a relatively strong argument, I think, that it's not our place to think that we know better than God what is right or wrong, what is good for a nation and what will do a nation harm. That's for God to determine, not us. And in the Old Testament, for example, those caught in adultery were put to death. And so they would argue, who are we to think that we know better and put a different law or a different penalty in place? Okay. Didn't make you feel a bit uncomfortable? Me too. It's not a position I hold. I'm not familiar with it in the early church, amongst the reformers. I don't really see it in many of the Puritans. In fact, I've never come across it in the Puritans. But there is so much Puritan work, it may be there somewhere. It's not a position I would commend to you at all. If there's anything going for it, they certainly, the theonomists, have a very high view of Scripture. I think that's admirable. And they are unashamed in that public cry that Jesus Christ must be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, the boss of all the rulers, including the governments. I admire them for that, even if I think they're not working it out quite right. Right at the other end of the spectrum is what we might call principled pluralism. And I suspect, it'll be interesting to talk to you afterwards, I think in the UK this is the kind of default position that we fall into. I think when I became a Christian as a student at university, this would be the kind of assumption of the church that I was going to. These folks argue that we can't expect a nation, a modern nation, which is made up of people from many different backgrounds and many different faiths because of immigration and movement. We can't expect one nation to embrace a Christian ethic. So what we should do is to form a secular government that allows freedom of expression of religion, and then influence, primarily through evangelism, try and influence for a moral code, which we know follows the Ten Commandments, but we don't necessarily say that out loud. In essence, what we're doing is, rather than appealing overtly to our Christian faith, we appeal to natural law, that thing that we considered, that concept we thought through last week. I hope I've done justice to the principled pluralists. I say that because I'm not one. It's not a position I hold. But again, I want to be respectful to those who do hold it. Let me explain why, or two concerns I have. The first is the material we considered last week. Our grasp of natural law is repressed and it's corrupted by sin. We won't find a consensus, I don't think, because of the way in which, in Romans 1, Paul talks about the moral corruption that we bring to that natural law. It's a theological problem I have with principled pluralism. Principled pluralists have too low a view of sin. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, as I said earlier, I want to contend that in theory and in practice, there really is no such thing as a neutral secular state. All forms of governance are ultimately religious. A nation has to discern right from wrong. It has to have an idea of what an ideal society is. It has to have a vision of where we're heading. Those are religious concerns. And in the absence of the moral law of God, governments, even those that claim to be neutral and secular, adopt all kinds of religious positions, even though, of course, they would deny that they are religious commitments. Tentatively, I want to suggest that our country is a classic example of that. We have kind of a heritage of the Christian faith, but many in governance today would not deny that heritage, but deny the fact that we're a Christian country. And perhaps that's right, we're not. But still, we're a country that makes lots of moral decisions and uses the weight and power of the state to enforce those. We pay taxes, which fund state schools, in which morality is taught. If you've tried to foster a child, you know, perhaps one of the things that the social workers will check is whether you have books that propose or put forward in some way that a gay married couple could adopt and foster, or that gay marriage is a perfectly good moral alternative to heterosexual marriage. I want to say that's a religious commitment that a secular state has made. We have state-funded healthcare, where infants in the womb are killed, funded by our taxes. That's not morally neutral, is it? I want to say that's a religious commitment the state has made. We could go on to other things, gender-critical views on social media, people being spoken to by the police for such things, even prosecuted under hate speech legislation. Modern principled pluralism has led, I want to suggest, to not a, a morally good society, but a slightly morally chaotic society. Principle pluralism. The final position then is what we might call the Christian Commonwealth. Now, if you read around a bit, this middle path is actually pretty broad, and there are lots of titles that folks that fall into it might adopt. So you might find books on the Christian state, they would use that title rather than the Christian Commonwealth, or even Christian nationalism, but I'm avoiding those terms. I dislike both of them. Especially Christian nationalism has really been adopted as the flag and the goal of groups of conservative Christians in the US who have kind of baptized a Republican view of the world and polity. And actually, you can go further than that. In some groupings in the US, there's almost a kind of ethnic nationalist who has adopted the term Christian nationalism. I don't want to use those terms particularly now. I think they're quite unhelpful. And I certainly don't think that those ways of working this through are faithful to the scriptures. Historically, then, the term Christian Commonwealth, I think, is a more wholesome expression of this idea that we might live in a state which is shaped by the Christian faith. Well, certainly that was Calvin's position, and many of the English Puritans tried to work that out, the Christian Commonwealth in practice. For all those guys, it began with a Christian constitution. They wanted to be overt and not hidden about their agenda. Let's be honest about why we think what we do. Let's be honest about where we draw our ideas of morality and of civil order. Let's be unashamed. Jesus is the ruler of all. If a nation is to live at peace, we believe it must recognize his ways. And then from that overtly Christian foundation, that Christian constitution, well, now we discuss, and it works out in different ways in different nations, quite how the principles that we might draw from the civil law in the Old Testament, we're calling that general equity, remember, we can discuss how general equity works out in practice in 21st century Britain. And like the Theonomists, we wouldn't feel an obligation to follow the civil code of the Old Testament literally. And like the principal pluralists, we would equally feel no obligation to allow for moral codes which belong to other peoples and other nations, which contradict the law of God. So we're different from both of those ends of the spectrum. In fact, instead, perhaps, we focus on the second table of the law, that thing we saw last time, and try and build a peaceful, prosperous nation. Now, because I think by default in the UK, we tend to be principal pluralists, when the notion of the kind of traditional reformed view of Christian Commonwealth is spoken of, people tend to be a little sceptical about its possibility. Which is always, I find it a bit, can't God do far more than all we ask or imagine? I think Jesus walked on water and raised the dead. I think he can put a government in place. I want to be confident he can. More than that, we do see nations, modern nation states today, adopting this kind of position. So you perhaps followed in the Christian press that Papua New Guinea renewed its constitution last year. And they now put formally in their constitution that one of the goals of the country is to enact Christian principles, that's their term, through the peoples who belong to the nation, and they recognise that within the nation there will be people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of religious beliefs, and they allow people from those different faith backgrounds to practice their faiths. As long as we recognise together as one that we will follow, they say in Papua New Guinea, the code of the Christian faith. Here's an extract from their constitution. We acknowledge and declare God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit as our creator and sustainer of the entire universe and the source of our powers and authorities, delegated to the people and all persons within the geographical jurisdiction of Papua New Guinea. That's great, I think. Personally, I want to say that's not just great theology, that's how to do civil polity. Back to our nation. Papua New Guinea has a much higher percentage of Christians than we do. They're much further ahead in this than we ever could be. It's perhaps worth adding that, in my view, what we see that is good in the UK today, those bits of moral goodness and civil order that we find, are actually not the product of a pluralist secular government that currently stands, but are really the lasting vestiges of our Puritan forefathers and their vision of a Christian commonwealth. We have been, in the past, a very overtly Christian nation, and the good we see today, I think, is the fruit of that heritage. One of my friends, Dan Strange, is a great theologian. He's a member of the Tim Keller Centre of Theology, which I always like to quote. What a great... Anyway, he's done very well in his career. Dan Strange likes to say, what we see around us that is good is like a cut flower. That is, there is some goodness and beauty remaining in our civil order, but the roots have been severed, and therefore it will wither over time. I think history is proving that view to be correct. What should we do then? And we'll close with this. Well, three things. Firstly, we should pray. We should pray for our leaders, pray for our country. I would love for us to recapture Moses' vision that people might see the beauty and the wisdom of God's law. Pray. Secondly, of course, we should evangelize. Again, Matt's been really helpful in our morning services. We want to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ, save people from heaven to hell. And as a happy secondary consequence, we might build a majority for a Christian morality that could shape the nation for good and make it, that Jeremiah vision, a peaceable and prosperous place for all people to come to if they wanted. I didn't need to make a statement about immigration. We'll talk about that later. Finally, third thing. We vote, we campaign, we take on positions of civil leadership. That is, we engage with the political process that we find in place here. Perhaps, here's one of my favourite organisations, Christian Concern. There are others who are working to try and shape our nation for good in accordance with God's law, and to challenge the nation when it does things in the power of the state which depart from God's law. We can vote, we can campaign, and we can lead. We've covered a lot of ground, haven't we? Next week we'll be back to normal, 25 to 30 minute sermon. It'll be much more manageable. For now, let me pray. Then we're going to sing, and then if you want to talk a bit more afterwards, we'll have plenty of time to mingle. But let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we began by remembering how it is that we are described in our sin before, by your Spirit, you reach into our lives. And both Old Testament and New are rich in those passages which describe our fallen state. We are morally blind. We blunder around. We love darkness instead of light. Father, forgive us and forgive our nation for those times when we have moved further and further from the light of your word. Give us much grace. Help us to be loving and wise as Christians in this nation. And help us to embrace that vision of Moses, to see great beauty in your character as it's played out in your law, that as we work our influence for good, this nation might know increasing peace and prosperity. Father, we ask that by your grace and through the work of your Spirit, our nation would benefit by having so many Christians living within it. We ask this for our good. We ask this for the good of the communities all around us. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. For in his name we pray. Amen.